Jesus, dear Lamb of God, we do love you. We love you. We thank you for laying down your life for us, shedding your blood, giving up yourself, God, so sinners like us could be forgiven and rescued, atoned for, reconciled, redeemed, and brought back to God. And we thank you, God, for the living word as well as the written word. And these are words that are words of eternal life, words that feed us, words that nourish us, words that we need, God, for growth as believers, as Christians, as blood-bought sinners. So we thank you for this precious time that we get to have listening and learning and receiving and accepting and just eagerly, God, seeking to follow. And how wonderful your promises are and how great you are, God. So we thank you that we get to have this time now. Please open our ears and the eyes of our hearts, God, that we may glorify you and honor you with the preaching and with the listening of your word, because you are worthy, God. We thank you and we love you again in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Mark as we continue in this wonderful first chapter today. We learned last Sunday of the different baptisms described in Scripture. And I thought it'd be good just to take a little time to rehash those primary descriptions of baptisms as we get started this morning. You will recall the first one is Gentile proselyte baptisms, of which a number of you were just letting me know that was something new to have learned. And so I'm grateful for that. And actually, this baptism of Gentile proselytes, which simply means converts to Judaism, it's not actually described in the Bible. But historians and archaeology speaks of Gentiles who wanted to convert to Judaism. And so they were being baptized in water. And there are archaeological findings of pools and sites that were constructed for that very purpose. By the way, history also reveals that Gentiles would most likely self-immerse, okay, rather than having someone else baptize them. And some have noted that they would recite the Shema, right, the Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. They would say that as they went into and out of the waters. And I'll mention this too, that the Old Testament does talk about washings and ritual cleansing. Some of you may have been thinking about that last week. But this was more specific to priests who needed to undergo purification before or after some sort of ceremony that God had commanded, for example, in Leviticus 16. But those were not baptisms. Okay, if anything, maybe there were foreshadowings of baptism. Okay, so that's the first one, Gentile proselyte baptism. The second one was John the Baptist's baptism of Jews. Okay, this came with his call for them to repent and turn to God. Performing these baptisms were part of John the Baptist's role as he prepared the way for the Lord, to make way in the people's hearts to receive the Messiah to come. Okay, we learned all about this last week, right? And as far as we can tell, John is the first person in Scripture shown to be baptizing others. Okay, and so he's called John the Baptizer. The third one that we learned of last Sunday as well was in verse 8, John the Baptist says, I baptize you with water, but he, okay, the coming Messiah, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Okay, so this is Jesus' baptism with the Holy Spirit. And like I said last week, this is not referring to the physical act of water baptism. Okay? Being baptized with the Holy Spirit is a spiritual reality that a that occurs when a sinner comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, it's a one-time occurrence that happens at the moment of salvation. Okay, you don't get baptized over and over and over as a believer. Okay? So this is part of the new covenant promise that the Holy Spirit will dwell inside of all who trust in Christ. And I'll read that verse to you again, 1 Corinthians 12:13, which says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." Okay, this is our supernatural unity as the body of Christ. We get immersed into this spiritual body, and this trumps everything. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or Gentile, slave or free, what color you are, what your financial background is. When you come to faith in Christ, you are baptized in, with, by the Holy Spirit, and we are one. Lastly, we have Jesus' ordinance of baptism to the church. Okay, this is part of the passage, the Great Commission passage in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Along with communion, baptism is one of two special commands that Christ ordained for his church to be doing. Baptism is for all those who have repented and placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. So according to the Bible, it's for believers only. Those who have heard the gospel and believed in Jesus. By the way, so infant baptism is not in the Bible. Baptism is one of the first steps of obedience a believer takes as they desire to follow Christ. In fact, the verb baptize literally means immerse. It means submerged. It means dip. Okay, so baptism is this public testimony of a sinner who is identifying with their Lord Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Okay, so the waters of baptism picture that beautifully. Being baptized does not contribute to one's salvation, but it's an act of obedience that a Christian takes because the Lord has ordained it. He's decreed it. He's commanded it. The born-again believer in Christ does this with joy. So those are the primary baptisms that Scripture, okay, along with historians, describes. And it leads to a final one, which is the subject of our text in the Gospel of Mark today. And the title of our sermon is A Baptism Unlike Any Other. A Baptism Unlike Any Other. Hey, Mark's gospel is in a bit of a hurry to get to telling about Jesus' ministry, but there are a couple major events that Mark needs to reveal, okay, which the other gospel writers do as well. These events show an overarching theme. Okay, verses 9 through 13, Jesus' preparation for ministry involved him fully identifying himself with sinners. How? Through undergoing baptism by John, and by withstanding temptations of Satan, okay? So that's kind of like an overarching theme for this passage, verses 9 through 13. We have something a little more specific for our verses today, but I'm going to read verses 1 through 13, okay? And it will kind of just capture last week and also look ahead to next week. But right in the middle there, verses 9 to 11 is our sermon text for today, all right? But I want to read the whole passage just so we have the framework, okay? So if you can, as we respect and honor the Word of God, please stand as I read the text. Mark 1, verses 1 through 13. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, "After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. You may be seated. And my hope is that seeing these three unique features of Jesus' baptism, all right, I think it's on the screen. You have an insert today. Three unique features of Jesus' baptism. I hope they would serve to heighten your appreciation for our Lord's righteous character. And it would deepen your conviction to follow him. Okay, I want these three unique features to bring about that in our hearts and our minds and our lives. So if you're taking notes, the first unique feature of Jesus' baptism is the Son's humble submission. The Son's humble submission. So we got three verses and three unique features. The first one is the Son's humble submission. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. In those days simply means the days that John the Baptist was preaching, proclaiming, baptizing, preparing the way for the Messiah. Okay, all this we went over last week. Mark points out here that Jesus came from Nazareth. The other gospel writers don't say that. And he points it out to this Roman Gentile audience because this is a small, no-name town that nobody would really know about. But Jesus kind of put on the map because that's where he grew up. So he's known as Jesus of Nazareth. And this was up north in Galilee, as Mark notes, which means that Jesus was at least 20 to 30 miles away from the area where he was baptized. But actually, tradition and most historians think that it's lower down south near the Dead Sea. And so probably Jesus traveled, I don't know, many more miles than 20 or 30. And probably at least 3 days' journey to get there. But what I want you to see is the contrast here from verse 8 to verse 9. Look, John the Baptist speaking, "I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Right? You recall again from last week, John the Baptist is pointing, preparing, proclaiming, exclaiming, explaining the greater and superior one who's coming, the greater superior baptism that is to happen, that Jesus will do. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And right away in the next sentence, verse 9, Mark writes, "In those days, Jesus came and was baptized by John." In a very straightforward fashion, okay, this is Mark's style, he's following after Peter, no other intro, Mark reveals who John the Baptist is talking about. Jesus is this greater one, this mightier one than I, this one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, this one who will provide ultimate forgiveness and eternal salvation. This one went to be baptized by John in the Jordan. We really, really shouldn't miss the starkness of this contrast, folks. Jesus, the Messiah King, the promised one, the one of whom John the Baptist, okay, the greatest person of all time, Jesus says, he said, "I'm not worthy to untie the strap of his sandal." The one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit, he comes to John to be baptized. As humbling and as humbled and as humble the Jewish people had to be for them even to submit to this practice of baptism. Okay, again, all of them considered this baptism thing to be for those dirty Gentiles, right? Those uncircumcised, defiled Gentiles. Imagine how humble and lowly the Messiah must have been to submit to this. Okay, we've got to get that from these couple verses. Mark's portrayal of the humble, suffering servant is underway from the outset of his gospel. And this leads us to the question, why did Jesus need to be baptized, since we all know that he was sinless? And there's been several answers suggested to this question, much ink spilt. But the answer that Jesus gives John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3 would be the one that we should understand. Okay, we need to go to Matthew's gospel for this. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. And you will remember this once I read it to you. It says in Matthew 3, 13, "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him." Amazing, again, right? "But John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?'" John the Baptist was quite aware that Jesus was holier than him, Jesus was more righteous than him, and it should have been the other way around. And yet Jesus is coming to him. The next verse, "But Jesus answering said to him, 'Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.'" To fulfill all righteousness. So what does Jesus mean by that? Okay, so first we have to understand the meaning of the word righteousness here. It describes conformity to God's will. Okay, it's ethical righteousness. Okay, it's being and living in harmony with the will of God. Being and living in the harmony of the will of God. Okay, the standard of God. And we know that Jesus lived for God's glory, did he not? Okay, we all fall short, right? But Jesus is and was the standard. He fulfilled all of God's will. He was and is the righteousness of God. And as he said in John 4:34, okay, he said, "My food, my spiritual sustenance is to do the will of him who sent me." Hey, Jesus lived to fully complete God's will. So in Matthew there, he tells John the Baptist that this unique baptism would be fitting for them, that they would be fulfilling all righteousness. God's perfect standard of righteousness would be fulfilled in his and their submission to it. And then the follow-up question is how? How does it fulfill all of God's standard, all God's will, all God's righteousness? Well, the other thing that we need to comprehend is the meaning and significance of baptism. Okay, in the simplest terms, baptism means immersion. Okay, like I told you what the verb means, the noun means immersion, submersion. But it signifies identification. Okay, let me repeat that. Baptism, in the simplest term, means immersion. And in the simplest way, it signifies identification. See, John the Baptist was preaching a message of repentance. And these people were wayward, sinful, unrighteous. They needed to turn back to God. And what they needed to look forward to was this coming Messiah who was perfectly righteous, who was perfectly just, because they were unrighteous and unjust. This Messiah would be bringing the righteousness of God. So in order for this Messiah to provide righteousness, he must be identified with sinners. Okay, that's where that identification comes in, of baptism. Though he was completely sinless and totally righteous, he would identify with sinners by undergoing the same baptism that they did. See, that's the main significance and purpose and reason that Jesus was baptized. That's the way he would fulfill all righteousness, fulfill all of God's will and all of God's standard. By humbly submitting himself to this act, he is identifying himself completely with sinful mankind. He associates himself, he joins himself with the unrighteous. Okay, put another way, he associates himself, he immerses himself, as it were, with the very ones he came to save. the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, shows as he submits to baptism that he will be the sin bearer. That's what it means to take away the sin of the world. He's going to bear the sins of the world. He will die in the place of sinners. And this is the very heart of the gospel. Stanley Toussaint says, "The king, because of his baptism, is now bound up with his subjects." Okay, do you understand that? That's identifying himself with his subjects. So he undergoes baptism by John, just like the rest of the multitudes did. And let me add this, very importantly. This also fulfills all righteousness because it authenticates the ministry and message of John the Baptist. All right? So that's also part of what it means to fulfill all righteousness, what they would, Jesus and John the Baptist were doing there. It legitimizes John the Baptist's baptisms, all the ones that he did for all those thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people. It shows that John was truly a prophet of God, spoken of in the Old Testament, prophesied in the Old Testament, preparing the way for the Lord. So all of that fulfilled all righteousness. I hope that's clear. This was part of God's plan, God's will, and Jesus and John were walking in it. And it took this humble submission of God the Son. Okay, this is a very unique feature of Jesus' baptism. Okay, this is a baptism unlike any other. So I hope we see that. And more than just seeing Jesus' humble submission, I hope it heightens our appreciation for his righteous character and also deepens our conviction to follow him with humility. Hey, Jesus is humble enough to do that. I need to be humble. Hey, we need to be humble. So let's move to the second unique feature here, which is the Spirit's anointing. The Spirit's anointing empowerment. Sorry, that blank in your insert there is empowerment. The Spirit's anointing empowerment. This is in verse 10. It says, "Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him." And this would be Mark's very first use of the word "immediately" in his gospel. He's going to use it many, many, many more times, as we'll see. Again, he's giving a brief, compact account of Jesus' life and even this incredible event. We should quickly note that he writes, "coming up out of the water." Okay, this does seem to give us a clear indication of what John's process of baptism was like. In other words, it wasn't a sprinkling of water. It wasn't a pouring of water on the head. It was the body immersed, plunged, put under in the Jordan River, verse 9 says, in the Jordan River. And then, verse 10, our verse says, coming up out of the water. Right? So John the Baptist's baptism of Jesus and presumably everyone else, all those other multitudes and thousands that he baptized, was full water immersion. It fits the meaning of the word baptize. And by the way, this also is the way all other New Testament baptisms are described when you read the book of Acts and the rest. Okay, so Mark continues by saying, as soon as Jesus comes up out of the water, right in that moment, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And he saw the heavens opening. It was not just a vision. As Matthew writes, he says, the heavens were opened. Luke also writes, heaven was opened. Okay, they're describing the scene as it happened in real time. And Mark's language here describes a splitting apart. Okay, the heavens, the skies, visibly tearing apart. Okay, what did that look like? Now, for me, it's hard to imagine. Okay, I mean, the sky is the sky, right? It's open. Now, what does it look like when it tears apart? But obviously, something quite supernatural and momentous is happening here at this baptism unlike any other. Next, it says, the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. The Holy Spirit like a dove descended upon Jesus. And one question that we need to address right off the bat, was this an actual physical dove that the Holy Spirit came in the form of and physically landed on Jesus? Or should we take it as like a dove, just describing the movement or the shape or the form being like a dove, but not an actual physical dove? Well, I'll tell you that scholars and commentators are split on that one. Luke writes, the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, which could be interpreted either way. For sure, we know that whether it was an actual dove or not, it was visible to Jesus. Okay, Matthew records it like this, like Mark, and it was also visible to John the Baptist. He says in John's Gospel, John 1, verse 31, John the Baptist testified saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptized in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen. So for sure, again, this was not just a spiritual vision. Rather, it seems to me that the Holy Spirit came visibly in some kind of bodily, physical form, which resembled a dove and a dove's movements. That's kind of where I land. Okay? All the gospel writers use the word descending, which is like a bird or a dove would come down from above. It's one of those things that seems hard to be dogmatic about. I don't think we need to be dogmatic about. But as for why a dove and not some other type of bird, most seem to agree that the dove symbolizes purity, gentleness, peacefulness, and this also characterizes the Holy Spirit. This also characterizes Christ. But all that said, we should get to the greater point. Okay? The greater point is that the Holy Spirit coming down and resting on Jesus is a unique feature of his baptism. Okay? This one-of-a-kind occurrence is an indication that the Messiah is here and also that his formal ministry is about to begin. Although Mark doesn't quote any of the Old Testament prophets here, the relationship between the Spirit and the servant, capital S, the servant of the Lord, is clearly revealed in a number of Old Testament texts. Okay? And I'm going to give them to you. They're very wonderful. Isaiah 11 verse 1 says, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Just very quickly, I could just regale you with just wonderful things about this passage and the next ones I'm going to do, because they're, like last week, there are those near fulfillments, okay, near prophecies that are fulfilled, and then just even within the same breath and the same verse or the same passage, there are far prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled. And Isaiah does that a lot, and some of the other prophets do that as well. But we're focusing here on the near fulfillment, the first coming of Jesus. And so the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. He's going to come with the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, and strength. Okay? Same thing. Isaiah 42, verse 1. If you're taking notes, that was Isaiah 11, 1. Now Isaiah 42, verse 1. And by the way, Isaiah 42 is the first of four servant songs found in the book of Isaiah. Okay, chapter 42 is the first one. Chapter 49 is the second. Chapter 50 is the third. And chapter, our beloved, 52 and 53, right? The suffering servant is the fourth servant song found in the book of Isaiah. So Isaiah 42, verse 1 says, behold, my servant. Okay, this is the Father speaking of the Son. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. All right, so again, near fulfillment prophecy is God speaking here of his personal servant, the promised Messiah. Messiah means anointed one. Okay, this is part of the greater point here. The Spirit's anointing empowerment, right? And this one, this servant, this Messiah will have the Holy Spirit upon him, as described by Mark in the verses that we're reading here, what happens at Jesus' baptism. Okay? Lastly, Luke chapter 4. This is not Old Testament, but it is Jesus about to quote the Old Testament. Luke 4, verse 16 through 21. I'm actually going to take time to read this. We're not going to unpack the whole thing, but Luke 4, starting verse 16, and Jesus' public ministry is just getting launched here. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written. And this is Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." just sends chills down your spine, just thinking about that moment. And Jesus doesn't go on in Isaiah 61. He stops right there. You know why? Because that's first advent, first coming. That part of Isaiah 61 is fulfilled now. Okay, the next part of the verse and on is talking about second coming. And so he says, this has been fulfilled. The Holy Spirit of God, as Mark and the other gospel writers tell us, has come upon Jesus. And John's gospel adds that the Spirit remained with Jesus, as I read to you before, John 1, 31 and 33. Okay, the Spirit remained with him. So all of this is really significant because the text indicates that Jesus, the Son of God, God in human flesh, the servant Lord, he was anointed by God in this incredibly unique way at his baptism. Anointed by the Spirit of God, appearing, resting upon him, and remaining with him. It was an anointing like that Old Testament practice of oil on the top of kings' heads or messengers' heads or prophets' heads before they were sent out for a specific task or mission. And so, for Jesus, this was a holy consecration, one of its kind. And Luke chapter 4, again, just in the previous verses that I just read to you, Luke 4, verses 14 and 15, it says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Okay, Luke in chapter 4 there is describing after the baptism happened. And he says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. All right, I'm going to give you one more verse. Acts 10, verse 38, Peter starts talking about him. This is when he meets Cornelius, and he's just received that vision to eat all foods, and he's talking with Cornelius. He says in Acts 10:38, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." All right? So we see this special anointing empowerment that Jesus receives at his baptism. But again, some of you are asking, why would Jesus, who is God, need the Holy Spirit? And if he is part of the Trinity, part of the triune God, why would he need the Spirit? William Hendrickson's note here is helpful. He says, the divine Son at his incarnation adopted the human nature, which is in need of and capable of being strengthened. Thus qualified, he as divine and human mediator was enabled to function for his mission to the glory of the triune God. End quote. All right, so hopefully we understand that Jesus always had the Spirit's presence with him. As the second person of the Trinity, he could never be separated from the Holy Spirit. And yet, in some special, very unique way, emphasizing, okay, that Jesus is fully human. He is truly 100% human, as well as divine. But as truly human, the Holy Spirit comes to anoint him and empower him to do the Father's will. So before we leave this point, folks, I just want to ask, if Jesus himself, in his humanity, was strengthened to do his ministry and needed the Spirit's empowerment, how much more do you and I need to rely on God's power to do any kind of ministry, to serve in any way, to do any good that will bear fruit for the glory of God. Hey, this is another kind of challenging or humbling or convicting or encouraging thing for us to really, really be reliant upon God for anything. And so we need the Word. We need to abide in the Word, as Jesus says, and we need to be praying. Hey, prayer is such an expression of us saying, God, I'm depending on you, not myself. I rely on your strength. I rely on your power. You're the source of every blessing. Please energize me. Please strengthen me. Please sustain me that I might do your work. Hey, whatever vocation y'all are involved in, hey, God has sent you on mission. He sent you on mission for the gospel. And he sent you to proclaim good news, just like John the Baptist was. And so we want to be encouraged by that this morning. And I also want us to appreciate that God has taken time to reveal all this to us today, this unique feature of the Messiah's baptism. Okay, the Lord himself was anointed. He was blessed, empowered with the Spirit, as we've seen. As strong and as mighty as our Savior was and is, he was not doing it in his own strength. And he had the Holy Spirit with him, empowering him all the way to the cross. So this doubles my confidence and my trust in him, all right? It makes me appreciate him all the more, okay? So I think we can take that away too from our second point. All right, as we go into our third and last unique feature of Jesus' baptism, I hope so far those first two have served to heighten our appreciation for our precious, righteous Lord Jesus and really, really strengthen our resolve to follow him all the more closely. The third one is the Father's loving delight. The Father's loving delight. It says, and a voice came out of the heavens, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. And this voice just came from out of the heavens. Matthew and Luke record this similarly, but Matthew's account actually says this, and behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so it would seem that John the Baptist and anyone else who might have been there heard this voice as well. Whose voice was it? All right, the text doesn't say explicitly, but obviously it was God the Father's voice. After being baptized in this most unique, one-of-its-kind baptism, the Father says to his only Son, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. These are words of approval of Jesus' life up to this point. He's around 30 years of age, and it's approval of the very act of what he just did in humble submission, being baptized. This expression of his Father's loving delight affirms the start of his public ministry. Just a quick footnote here. This is one of only three times in the Gospels where the Father's words to Jesus are recorded and audibly heard. Right? Those words actually should be ring familiar because the other place that it happens is at the Transfiguration, the Mount of Transfiguration, right? Matthew 17, Luke 9, Mark chapter 9, which we'll get to at some point in the future. But the other place besides those at the Transfiguration where the Father's voice is audibly heard and recorded is John 12, verse 28. So these words of divine approval are reminiscent, actually, of a couple Old Testament scriptures. Psalm 2, verse 7. Psalm 2, verse 7. And this is the future Messiah speaking, all right? And this is partly why Psalm 2 is kind of known as a messianic psalm. It predicts the Messiah to come. Okay, Psalm 2, verse 7 of that psalm says, I, and this is Messiah speaking, I, the Messiah, will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He, God the Father, said to me, you are my Son. Psalm 2, verse 7. And pair that with Isaiah 42, verse 1 again, which I think I read you already. Isaiah 42, verse 1 says, behold, My servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. Yes, I did read that before. Okay, so when you combine those two, the Father's loving delight, and you pair it with what the Father says here in Mark 1, verse 11. Okay, the Father's loving delight is booming from the heavens above. We learn of Jesus' unique relationship with God the Father. The Greek text in Mark indicates this. Literally, he says, the Son, my, the Beloved. Okay? The Son, my, the Beloved. A definite article in front of both Son and Beloved. So this emphasizes the singularity of love that the Father has for his Son. That word, Beloved, means specially loved, specially dear, very much loved. Freiberg says the uses of this word by the Father for Jesus in the Gospels, it describes one not only greatly loved, but also unique, the only one of a class. Okay, this is his Son, the Son of his love. So it gives us an idea of the preciousness of that relationship, a relationship between the Father and the Son, God the Father, Jesus the Son. In fact, the love that is between them, okay, and the love that exists within the Trinity, including the Holy Spirit, this is the source of all love that exists in the world. Think about it. If it wasn't for this intra-Trinitarian love relationship that has eternally existed between Father, Son, and Spirit, there would not even be such a thing as love. It all starts with our triune God. And so, 1 John 4, right? Because God is love, we too can love God and others because he first loved us. So, what precious words these are for Mark's audience to hear, to read. What precious words they are for us to hear, to read. You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God delighting in his Son, voicing his stamp of approval on the ministry that Jesus is about to do. There's no higher love possible than the love that the Father cherishes towards his Son. Again, I agree with William Hendrickson. This love is deep-seated, thoroughgoing, as great as is the heart of God itself. It is also as intelligent and purposeful as is the mind of God. It is tender, vast, and infinite. End quote. By the way, here at Jesus' unique baptism, and without using the word Trinity, the truth of the triunity of God, I hope, has been clear as day. Because there are those who call themselves Christians today who deny that God is three persons and one God. Their teachings, as some of you may have heard, is called modalism or oneness Pentecostalism, because they believe that God appeared and appears in different modes, different forms at different times. Okay, depending on the group, basically they teach that Jesus is God, but that he is also the Father and he is also the Spirit. And actually, this heresy started way back in the 3rd century, okay, so early 200s AD, with a priest named Sabellius, who taught very similar things as oneness Pentecostalists teach or modalists teach today. That God had three different forms or modes that he flipped between, a Father, Son, or Spirit. Sabellius, this old priest, described God as having three masks, kind of, which he selected depending on what he was trying to reveal to mankind. So sometimes this false teaching is called Sabellianism, all right, after Sabellius. So whether it's that, or modalism, or oneness Pentecostalism, or Jesus only, these are all dangerous and even damning doctrines, because they all deny that God is one, and yet three persons. They deny the very nature of who God is, as clearly revealed throughout Scripture, and even as clearly revealed in a text like this in Mark. And we've seen the obvious distinction of three persons in direct participation showing up at Jesus' baptism, right? The Son who undergoes baptism, the Spirit who is seen descending on the Son, and the Father who is heard speaking to the Son. And during the time of Sibelius, there wasn't a word that existed for the three persons of God. So there was an early church father named Tertullian who rejected Sibelius' unbiblical teaching, and he made up the word Trinity, and it's stuck ever since. So returning to this third unique feature of Jesus' baptism, and we've seen the Father's loving delight in his Son. FBC family, I might call you beloved FBC family, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, do we not want to hear such similarly ringing and pleased words from our Lord Jesus when we're done serving him here on this earth? Just by way of implication here, right? Don't we want to hear those similar words from Jesus the Son? Hey, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. The joy of your master. His joy, our joy, that all being just rejoiced in. Okay? Just impetus, motivation once again, as we look at these three unique features, to admire Jesus, to appreciate his righteous character, and to follow him that much more closely. So as we conclude our time this morning, remembering again that this passage in Mark 1, verses 9 through 13, show Jesus' preparation, okay, for his messianic ministry. And it involved him fully identifying himself with sinners, with us. And this was done through the partaking in baptism by John. And also, as we'll see next week, withstanding the temptations of Satan. But clearly, in these three brief verses, we've seen our triune God at work, showing three unique features of Jesus' baptism: the Son's humble submission, the Spirit's anointing empowerment, the Father's loving delight. I'm going to end this quote from J.C. Ryle, and it gives us something to consider. Quote, "It was the whole Trinity which, at the beginning of the creation, said, 'Let us make man.' It was the whole Trinity, again, which, at the beginning of the Gospel, seemed to say, 'Let us save man.'" End quote. So I hope that we would be greatly uplifted this morning, greatly encouraged as we see the Son, we see the Spirit, we see the Father, we see these unique features of Jesus' baptism. And really, really, we would so be encouraged and convicted of Jesus' righteous character and want to just appreciate that all the more and follow him with our lives. Follow him with much, much conviction. Okay, let's pray. God, thank you for your precious word again and all the things that we feel like we're just scratching the surface on as we look even at three short verses from this precious Gospel of Mark. But we praise you, God. We give you glory for illuminating our minds by the power of your Spirit and helping us to see these things, and not just see, God, but to experience them in our souls and to respond in our hearts that we might live all the more for our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us, that we might no longer live for ourselves, but for him. We thank you, Father, so much. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We thank you, Spirit, for this time. In your Son's precious name we pray. Amen.